This morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 22. This psalm was written by David. It describes the trouble and anguish that David felt during one of the many times of adversity that he experienced during his life. Psalm 22 is a poem set to an unknown tune. It would be interesting to find out what the music is to some of these psalms. Maybe someday when we're in heaven, we'll be able to find out what the music David composed for this. In this psalm, David shows himself to be much more than a songwriter. He was also a great prophet, as it also describes in explicit detail the yet future agony that Jesus felt while he hung on the cross of Calvary. There Jesus endured the disdain and insults of man as the sins of the world were thrust upon him. The scriptures say that he became sin for us. During this three-hour-long time, the Father broke fellowship with him for the first time in all of eternity. God's full wrath and eternal punishment was then poured out upon Jesus, until he uttered the words of victory, paid in full. Luther sums up Psalm 22 this way: this is a kind of a gem among the Psalms, and I must agree with that. It's one of my favorites, and is peculiarly excellent and remarkable. It contains those deep, sublime, and heavy sufferings of Christ when agonizing in the midst of the terrors and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpass all human thought and understanding. And when we do get later into this psalm, we'll see that this is from Jesus' point of view as he hung on the cross, not as we would look up at him, but as he was looking down at those surrounding him as he was being crucified. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 with the cry of the anguished one: my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. The words, my God, uttered twice show that the one who spoke them had a true relationship with God. It also reflects the depth of agony that he was suffering while being afflicted by men. And yet, his complaint was not directed against men, but to God. This was true of David, because remember, David did write this psalm, and it did apply to his life and what was going on with him at the time. But the deeper, fuller meaning really takes place in Christ and what happened to him. So this was true of David many times before he ascended to the throne of Israel, and also many times after. It's also true about Jesus, as he chose these very words as he suffered on the cross of Calvary. Now David, as he wrote these words, was applying them to himself, but they also have a deeper meaning. As Poole put it, I do not doubt that David thought that he had an eye to his own condition in the diverse passages used in this psalm. Yet he was carried forth by the spirit of prophecy beyond himself and onto Christ, to whom alone it truly and fully agrees. Why have you forsaken me? This shows a sense of surprise by the writer. Others may deserve it, and those that are evil, God may forsake, but why me? Many times in David's life, he experienced impossible circumstances and wondered why God did not deliver him immediately. And I'm sure we ourselves, in our own lives, we've come into those times of trials and tribulation, and we go, why, God? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? I don't understand it. And the truth of that is on this side of the timeline, we probably won't. You know, God has his reasons, and we're not privy always to that information. As Guzik put it, yet beyond David and his life, this agonized cry and the intentional identification of Jesus with these words are some of the most intense and mysterious descriptions of what Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus had known great pain and suffering, both physical and emotional, during his life. Yet he had never known separation or alienation from his Father. God and he had had that relationship since before time was created, since before anything was created. They were loving each other and enjoying each other's companionship. But we're going to find out that God kind of cut him off for a while, and why. At this moment, he experienced what he had never yet experienced. There was a significant sense in which Jesus rightly felt forsaken by God the Father at this moment. On the cross, a holy transaction took place. God the Father regarded God the Son as if he were a sinner. As the Apostle Paul would later write, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Spurgeon adds to this, yet Jesus not only endured the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship, but also the actual outpouring of the Father's wrath upon him as a substitute for sinful humanity. This was the blackness and darkness of his horror. It was then that he penetrated the depth of the caverns of suffering. It was necessary that he should feel the loss of the Father's smile, for the condemned in hell must have tasted of that bitterness. And therefore the Father closed the eye of his love, put the hand of justice before the smile of his face, and left his Son to cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As horrible as this was, it fulfilled God's good and loving plan of redemption. Therefore, Isaiah could say in chapter 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." This is because through this act of obedient sacrifice and ultimate love, God was accomplishing the seemingly impossible, the redemption of mankind. And really, not only of mankind, but of the universe. For when man sinned, God cursed not only man, but the earth, and the entire universe groans and waits for things to be set right again. And this act of Jesus accomplished that. It is not yet in fact, but it will be soon. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, O my God. I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." David had experienced God's deliverance many times before in his life. That is what made this experience even more perplexing and painful for him. And even worse, there seemed to be no explanation for the absence of God's help. Though he pleaded desperately to God for deliverance, there was no answer. His pleadings were ignored. Jesus suffered these same things even more acutely than David. Prior to the cross, he had lived and existed in constant fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But while at the cross, in the hour of his greatest need, he was abandoned by God. I'll actually say seemingly abandoned by God. He turned his face, but he was still there. As Jesus became sin for us, the Father turned his face away. His cry went unheard, and his groanings were ignored. In verses 3 through 5, David remembers God's nature and the way that he had helped him in the past. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. David remembered God, his nature, his greatness, and his holiness. And even though his cries were seemingly not answered, he did not desert, curse, or blaspheme God. We have the sense that the present crisis filled David and also Jesus, the greater son of David, with doubt and confusion, yet he would not allow doubts as to the holiness or greatness of God. Whatever he did not know in his present situation, there were some things that he did know. Stevenson put it this way: here's the triumph of faith. The Savior stood like a rock in the wide ocean of temptation. Think about it. Here you are, your God. You're hanging on the cross. These evil men have surrounded you. He could have got off that cross in an instant. Millions of angels could have come to his aid and his rescue. He could have smoked his enemies with just a mere word of his mouth, and he didn't. That temptation must have been great. High as the billows rose, so did his faith. Like the coral rock, waxed greater and stronger till it became an island of salvation to our shipwrecked souls. It's as if he had said, "It matters not what I endure. Storms may howl upon me, men despise, devils tempt, circumstances overpower, and God himself forsake me. Still, God is holy, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Here David remembers the many times in Israel's history that God had delivered them in many miraculous ways. I mean, you can think of how they got out of Egypt, the miracles that he did, the plagues of Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, you know, giving them water in the wilderness, protecting them. So many ways God had delivered Israel. This was both a comfort and a pain to both David and Jesus. Yes, God has done many great things in the past, and he can help in any situation. He had done such great things in the past. Israel cried out, and they were delivered. But why am I being ignored? In verses 6 through 8, we have the vicious mocking of the unsaved. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' But I am a worm and no man." What lower form of life, other than single cell things, is there than a worm? Yes, God does help man, but a worm is insignificant and unworthy of help. This is how low both David and Jesus had sunk. The Lord of glory had fallen to such a low level that he pictured himself as a worm. As Spurgeon put it, he felt himself to be comparably to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed, and unnoticed and despised by those who trod upon him. Just think of it. You guys ever step on a worm, you look down, it's kind of ooey and gooey. You don't even want to look at it. He felt that. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony in the dying pangs of crucifixion. And let's not forget, before he was crucified, He was scourged by Pilate, and he was beaten by the Romans. And scriptures say he didn't even look like a man anymore. They plucked out his beard. A reproach of men and despised by the people. While this is true of David, it was more dramatically fulfilled during the crucifixion of Jesus. Here, as he hung on the cross, wicked men reviled and mocked him as he went through the passion of his agony. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." The mockers took advantage of both David and, to a greater extent, Jesus' suffering and agony to call into question both their faith and their right standing with God. They were reasoning that it seemed that he trusted in the Lord, but we all know that the Lord rescues those who trust in him. It seemed that he delighted in God, but that must be false because he's not being delivered. Must be a sinner. This must be what he deserves. This is the same accusation that Job's comforters laid upon him. If he was indeed righteous, then why have these terrible things happened to him? Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Guzik said, "This statement reveals the frequent ignorance and cruelty of those who oppose God and his people. It claimed to see no deliverance when it would indeed come soon. It also questioned the delight of God in the forsaken one, when God did not and does truly delight in that one. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." This mocking by the unbeliever is also true today of the persecuted Christian and the true church of God. We're now living in what the Bible calls perilous times. As Pastor Joe said, just I believe in his last message or the one before that, I guess it was on Thursday night when we were talking about persecution during the tribulation period. In all of history, there has never been a time of greater persecution of both individual believers and the church of God than is going on right now. Even thinking back to what the Romans did through the Caesars, or another huge persecutor of the Catholic Church when they had the Inquisition and murdered Christians by the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions. Why don't we hear about all the atrocities being committed against Christians throughout the world today? It is because Satan and the world are in league with one another to destroy the work of God on earth. The world uses media lies and propaganda. And isn't that true? The lies of the world and the propaganda. I mean, how many of you are sick of seeing COVID-19 commercials telling you you got to be vaccinated? I mean, it's ridiculous, and it's getting to the point where they may even try to force us, as they are doing in some other countries. Lying propaganda. Also, there is the false church and the false religions that are persecuting Christians. And last but not least, the wicked, ungodly governments to come against true Christianity. Even our own government in the United States, if you look at what they want to do, what the Democrats would do if they could get away with it and had free hand, they'd kill us or put us in camps, re-education camps, or, you know, they don't want to let us buy and sell. Does that sound familiar? You know, Revelation talks about this. It isn't here yet, but it's coming. They're using this pandemic as to do what they call the Great Reset. They want to take all the world and make it one world government. It's going to be a socialist dictatorship, and it's going to be authoritarian. Freedom is going away. They're getting us used to it right now with what they're doing with all these mask mandates and other foolishness that they're trying to force upon us. So it's just conditioning the population so, like sheep, they will do whatever the government tells them to do without even thinking about it. Now, to an outsider, it may seem that the world is winning this battle. But if you read the last few chapters of the Bible, you'll see that even though things will get very bad, who wins? God ultimately wins. He's in control of this. He's letting it happen for his own reasons. He will vindicate those that are his. Jesus told us to expect persecution. In fact, he said that all who seek to live godly may experience persecution. No, he said, will experience persecution. If you try to live as God wants you to, people are going to not see you as a good person. They're going to hate you. They're going to despise you. They aren't going to want to hang out with you. There was someone right before church who was talking about that very fact that none of his relatives will even have anything to do with him. And, you know, mine might have something to do with me, but only if I don't say anything. If I talk about fishing or the weather or food, maybe it's okay, but anything of importance, we are diametrically opposed. There is no making peace with the world, and there is no room for compromise. As Jude said in his letter, we must earnestly contend for the faith. The world and its wicked systems are our implacable enemy. But do not fear, even though things will get very bad, and they're getting bad and they're getting worse, I mean, so quickly now. God is in control, and just as he promised, he'll gather us to himself in heaven. If we're fortunate at the rapture, which, hey, it could really happen in our lifetimes. It's looking like the one world government is, I mean, they're doing it. Or when we die. But, you know, que sera, sera, when we die, we're going to be with him forever. So for us, death is a good thing. I mean, though those who are left behind, I mean, are sorrowful that we're gone. For the Christian, death is lost its sting because we're going to be with the Lord because of what he did. In verse 9 through 11, David lifts a plea to God. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. This plea to God brings into remembrance the prior experiences of the forsaken one. From birth, he had believed and trusted in God for answered prayer and help in times of trouble. Even though the present circumstances seem to indicate that God had abandoned him, the sufferer does not give up on God, but finds reason for faith in the memories of what God has done for him in the past. This gives him hope for ultimate deliverance. The suffering and agony is described in verses 12 through 18. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Bulls are brutal and cruel animals. They stomp and gore any who come near. Just think of like bullfighters, you know, when they're in the ring. I don't really like that sport at all. It's just so brutal. If some of you guys do, that's all right. But you know, the point is bulls are a strong, dangerous animal, and you got to watch out. The bulls of Bashan were renowned for their brutality and strength. They were just like the enemies of God who surrounded the cross of Jesus. Spurgeon said, "The priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, rulers, and captains bellowed around the cross like wild cattle, fed on the fat in the solitary pastures of Bashan, full of strength and fury. They stamped and foamed around the innocent one and longed to gore him to death with their cruelties. I am poured out like water." Both David and Jesus felt like they were empty. They had no strength or resources to resist what was happening to them. They had given their all, but it was to no effect. It was as if whatever was left was being poured out upon the ground. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me." This describes the physical condition of David and is also very descriptive of what happened to Jesus on the cross. It's an amazing prophecy that Christ fulfilled. When David wrote this psalm, he had no knowledge of crucifixion, but described its agonies very accurately. In fact, crucifixion didn't exist. It was 1,000 years later after this time period that crucifixion was invented or thought of. The one being crushed had nails driven into their wrists. Their feet were crossed and nails were driven through them. And it was like kind of on a little ledge sticking out, so their feet would be on that ledge so they could push up with their feet, even though they were nailed together. They could push up on that little ledge so that they could get a breath of air. Their feet were crossed and the nails were driven through them into the cross. While on the cross, one had to push up with the feet to get a breath of air. Then again, the pain would force you to slump down again, only to repeat this over and over for each breath. This was a terrible means of execution. And some people lasted for days doing that. You know, can you imagine trying to sleep between breaths? I mean, "My heart is like wax. It's melted within me." There is reason to believe that as Jesus hung on the cross and gave up his spirit, that his heart was ruptured. Because the Gospel of John tells us that the Roman soldier thrust his spear in his side, and when he did, both blood and water immediately gushed out of his side. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." Jesus suffered great thirst as he hung on the cross. One of the things he said was, "I am thirsty," in fulfillment of this scripture. He was then offered a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop, which he refused. "You lay me in the dust of death." When David wrote this, he thought he was very near death. He thought, maybe this time I'm a goner. He was probably thinking about the curse God pronounced upon Adam after his sin. Remember what God said, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We all know David did recover from this ordeal. He finished this psalm and also many others. But Jesus did not merely come to the edge of death. He knew that he was to suffer and die. He willingly took the curse of sin upon himself and was plunged into the dust of death. Jesus bore the sting of Adam's curse for us so that we would not have to bear it ourselves. Because the wages of sin is death, right? Are you people here, are you sinners? I know we're all sinners. We're here because of the grace of God and what our wonderful Savior did to us. We all deserve the death sentence, but Christ has taken away that from us. Praise his name. Oh, the depths of his suffering. The innocent and righteous Son of Man bore the entirety of the sins of all mankind. Not just those who believed in him, but even those who didn't. He bore it all. He took the full punishment. And the eternal suffering that was due to us. No mere man could have accomplished this. Jesus had to be infinite and eternal so that he could bear the everlasting punishment that was due to us. You know, the scriptures say that the unbelievers are going to be, you know, eventually thrown into the lake of fire, and they're going to have consciousness for eternity separated from God. Now, add up all that punishment. How much is there? But he paid for that. I don't know how, because he's infinite and he's God, is the only way it could be that he paid the full price for that. I mean, no being that we can think of other than God himself could have done that. Only he could bear the everlasting punishment that was due to us. It's impossible to understand this ordeal where everlasting punishment was paid in full in the span of just a few hours of time. But such is the infinite love of God. While we were yet sinners, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means he paid the price. He took it upon himself. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. The suffering of both David and Jesus would have been bad enough if they had had the company of loving, sympathetic friends and companions. But it was made all the worse by the evil men that had surrounded them. At the cross, the haters, mockers, and scoffers accosted Jesus, seeking to bring him additional suffering and harm. They pierced my hands and my feet. Guzik said, perhaps here David referred to wounds he received in struggling against his determined enemies. Perhaps he wrote purely prophetically. In any regard, hundreds of years before the Romans adopted the Persian practice of crucifixion, the prophet David described the wounds of crucifixion that his greater son Jesus would bear. I can count all my bones. Here David recounted the extent of his injuries. He mentions that he had no broken bones. The scriptures also make careful mention of the fact that Jesus had no broken bones. In John chapter 19, it's going to be verses 31 to 37 if you guys want to turn to it. It says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, what would that do if you break their legs? They couldn't push up anymore, right? And they couldn't get a breath of air, and they die, you know, right away. So he wanted them to break their legs so that they could be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and the other who was crucified with him. Remember the two men on each side of Jesus, either side, the criminals that were also being crucified with him. They were still alive and they broke their legs and they expired quickly. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's what we already talked about, that, you know, showing that his heart most probably had ruptured at the time he gave up his spirit. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. This is John. I saw this. I saw it happen. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Actually, of Psalm 22. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They look. They stare at me. In his suffering, David did not even have privacy, but had to endure the unwanted attention of evildoers. Likewise, Jesus was raised up on the cross of Calvary for all the world to see. Even worse, he was stripped of his clothes and naked. Can you imagine the humiliation that would be? A commentator said of this, "On the cross, Jesus was the focus not only of mocking and humiliation, but also of astonishment. As when the centurion said, when he witnessed all the other things that happened, truly this was the Son of God." Even an unbelieving Roman centurion recognized that this was not just an ordinary day at the execution table. This was something else. Luke also noted the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David was so debased by his enemies that they even took his clothes. This was also more fully accomplished during Jesus' crucifixion. Here the scriptures inform us that the Roman soldiers did cast lots for his clothing as he hung nearly naked on the cross. They're probably sitting right around the bottom of the cross, you know, within a, maybe 5-10 feet away, shaking dice or whatever they were doing, throwing sticks to see who was going to get his robe. Remember, they gave him a robe of purple, Pilate did, before they scourged him and did all that stuff. They wanted it. The Gospels say that this was the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verses 19 through 21 are a plea to God for help and deliverance. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." Here David pleads that God would be with him and not far off. Remember, both Jesus and David, they felt forsaken. Why, God, why have you forsaken me? Turned your back on me. David and Jesus felt forsaken and deserted by God, but their faith seemed to show that they felt that they could endure any circumstance as long as God was with them. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." Here David describes his enemies as ravening wild beasts, just like his previous description of them as wild oxen, ready to gore on their sharp horns. Jesus suffered even more as he was afflicted by the Roman soldiers and the bloodthirsty mob of blasphemers, scoffers, and mockers just added to his agony. This is a picture of humanity at its lowest ebb. It amazes and sickens me to see what any one of us is capable of doing. You know, just think of some of the stuff in recent history. Just think of what the Nazis did in Germany and World War II, and some of the atrocities in China and other places. Today in Africa, Islamists are hacking people alive to death with swords. So it sickens me to see what any one of us are capable of doing, because, and this may apply to you or not, I too was one of those very same scoffers. But the grace and mercy of God opened my eyes to our wonderful, awesome Savior. I was born again. We sing of it often. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The sword of God was his instrument of wrath and brought vengeance to all men because all men sinned. Here, this sword of God's vengeance is directed at Jesus as he became sin for us. In verses 22 to 23, David praises God for his answer. You answered me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear God, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. You answered me. Here David feels that God has indeed heard his cries and is with him. The ordeal may still be ongoing, but if God's with me, I can endure it. It was an unbelievable feeling of relief because before he sensed that he was forsaken, and now he's not. He can feel God's presence and God is really with him. Now, how that happened, how God let him know that, I don't know, but he felt it. He knew it. He knew he was not forsaken, that God was there. As Jesus fulfilled this psalm, it must have been at the completion of the transaction of paying the complete cost and penalty for the sins of the world that he felt this wonderful, wonderful relief. As he said the words, "It is finished," he again was spiritually reunited with his Father, and he knew it. This led to his last words before he gave up his spirit. Because remember, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He gave up his spirit. He wasn't killed by the crucifixion process, but he gave it up. He gave up his spirit. He said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." David, having been delivered, promises to declare to those around him the greatness of God. This is also what Jesus did. His whole ministry was about glorifying and being obedient to God by showing us a representative of God on earth, by showing us the exact likeness of what God was like in a way we could understand it. Jesus knew that by dying on the cross, he would bring much glory and praise to God. When we come to God as repentant sinners and receive the Holy Spirit, don't you want to tell everybody about the experience? I know when I was born again, I was blown away. It was not just something minor for me. You know, when I was raised Catholic, and I had enough of that. I didn't think any of it was true, and most of it isn't. But when I was born again, when I realized who Jesus was, what he had done, and what I was, a sinner, I saw myself for as bad as I was when I received that. I wanted to tell everybody, and I did. And I alienated myself from a lot of people because, you know, when you first are born again and you're younger like I was about 25. I didn't have much tact, you know, or much grace. But, you know, I wanted to tell everybody. This honors and brings glory to God and was only possible through the work that Jesus did on the cross. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. God is do these things. We stand in awe and praise him as we gather together for worship, as we did this morning. It's not about us or our entertainment. We're here to minister to the Father, to bring him honor and glory. We fear and honor the Lord as we learn about him and his word, as hopefully you're doing right now. And as we do these things, Jesus is right here in our midst, acting as our great high priest before God the Father. Spurgeon observed, "I like to think that when we pray on earth, our prayers are not alone, but our great high priest is there to offer our petitions with his own. When we sing on earth, it's the same thing. Isn't Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation? He's gathering up all the notes which come from sincere lips. even if we don't sing so good like Joe. He puts them into the golden censer and to make them rise as precious incense before the throne of the infinite majesty. And it doesn't make any difference if you can sing or not. God knows the intents of our heart. So they're sweet, sweet to him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God, for reasons known only to himself, sometimes allows afflictions into our lives. Any of you guys ever experienced that? But he does not despise the affliction because God can and does use this to accomplish a greater good. As we're afflicted, it brings us to spiritual maturity and increases our faith. And also, it allows us to minister and help other people who may at a later time be going through the same things, and we haven't experienced that, and coming through it can be a real help to those people, to those brothers and sisters. Some people automatically associate all affliction with the disfavor of God. It is true that sometimes affliction may come as punishment for the unbeliever, but not for the believer. Why does God allow this to happen to us? It could be he's disciplining us for something. He doesn't do it to punish us. He does it to discipline us. He wants to draw us back to him. It's like we have to discipline our children when they do something. It pains us to do so, but we're doing it out of love, and that's the same with God, and even more true of him. Yet sometimes affliction is something God does not despise and uses to good effect in the lives of his people. Remember how Job was afflicted? And yet it ended up increasing his faith in God. He was blessed over and above anything he ever had before that by God. And he was vindicated from his false comforters. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, it tells us that God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would offer himself as a guilt offering. Because of his affliction and obedience, Jesus has ransomed all of those who put their faith and trust in him alone for their salvation. And that's what I'm talking about, faith and trust in him alone, not our works. Are any of us here good? Even if you're kind of good now or you're a little gooder than you were before, we fail miserably every day. And it is not by our works, thank God, because otherwise we're all toast. But it's our trust in him and our faith in him, and he paid the price. Every one of our sins he knew, and he paid it. Praise him for that. Our only hope. Nor has he hidden his face from him. As they were going through their afflictions, both David and Jesus felt they were abandoned by God. As they said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But after God's answer and reassurance came, they realized that God had never abandoned them, but he was there with them all the time. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. As David and Jesus suffered, they wanted relief. Yeah, which of us don't? While we are suffering, it can seem like a long time before deliverance comes. I am sure that David and Jesus felt this way. And I can't imagine somebody with a painful, debilitating disease going through years and years and years praying, and just, we have people in our own fellowship who have things like this, and just, man, that's tough. That's a tough thing to take. It can seem like a long time, but their deliverance will eventually come. And God says, these things won't even come to mind anymore. We won't even remember them. So praise him for that. I'm sure that David and Jesus felt this way. Isaiah said in chapter 40, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. When a believer is delivered from a great trial, the natural result is for them to praise God in public and let everyone know what he has done. Can you imagine somebody being cured of, say, cancer or something? What are they going to do? They're going to tell everybody. They're going to tell their friends. You know, when you're delivered from a huge, painful affliction, you're going to tell it in public. They're going to let everyone know what God has done. Along with this comes the keeping of promises that you have made to God. Continuing in verses 26 and 27, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. The passions of David and Jesus and their ultimate deliverance give hope to all others who are suffering and being afflicted that they too will be delivered by God in his time. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it'll be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" These are precious promises. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. As we seek and find the Lord, it will naturally lead us to thank and praise him who loved us so much that he died for us. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. As people remember what God has done for David and Jesus, it'll draw them to God, God the Father, and the Son. It is the basis for salvation and the conversion of the soul. Guzik said, "The second great reason why Jesus went to the cross was out of simple love for those who would believe on him and his saving work." That's us. "And therefore remember and turn to the Lord." It is not an overly sentimental exaggeration to say that Jesus thought of his redeemed and loved them up to the cross and while he was on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says of Jesus, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Boyce remarked, "I think it's an absolutely wonderful thought and one that should move us to the most intent love for and devotion to Jesus Christ. You and I were in Jesus' thoughts at the very moment of his death. It was for you and me explicitly and for our salvation from sin that he was dying. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. David's experience with adversity and affliction did not make him doubt that through it all, God was and is in control. It reminds us of our blessed hope that Jesus will very soon return to this earth. He will rule and reign from David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 2 says that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. There's a sense here that in those days of the kingdom to come, everyone will share in the prosperity of the rule of the Messiah. We will have fellowship, eating and worshiping before the great king. Throughout all human history, all have been fated to die and go down to the dust of the earth. Yet we know from God's words that all of humanity will be resurrected. The question is, what's your address going to be? Those who believe in Jesus and his completed work on the cross will live with God in glory. Others who did not believe will live apart from God and be punished according to the things that they have done. The Bible calls this the second death. No recovery from it. No hope. But everyone, even the unbelievers, will acknowledge Jesus. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. From David's time until today, these words of the Lord and what he has done have been declared to all mankind. The Bible's been around for a long time. But a lot of people aren't paying attention to it. All of posterity will serve God. All that he has done will be told to those yet to be born. They will believe and declare his righteousness. Jesus himself will be a constant reminder of what God has done for us, because he's going to be the only one in the kingdom that doesn't have a perfect body. For all of eternity, Jesus will bear the scars of his affliction. They will be a constant reminder to us of how much it cost him to redeem fallen humanity and how much he loved us to take the punishment that was due us. I think that Jesus probably thinks of these as the marks of his glory, as this is what allowed us to be brought back to fellowship to the Father. This all adds to the wonderful truth. True for King David of Israel, but far more gloriously fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That none of the forsaken one's sufferings were wasted. Every drop of that cup of agony was and is used to the greater glory of God. In closing, this psalm began with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the pronouncement that it is finished. Our great God and Savior has completed his task. He has been faithful and obedient to the Father. All posterity will rejoice at what he has done. He will be surrounded forever by all the redeemed who worship and love him. We who believe will be a part of that multitude. Let that thought comfort you as you go through all the trials and affliction in your own life. This current age is getting much darker. But no matter what this world may throw at us, we have Jesus as our great high priest and our advocate. He's at the right hand of the Father and he's offering up prayers for us. Isn't that awesome? We have a fantastic future that awaits us. As it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, well, we just saw the awesome work that you accomplished here in this psalm. Awesome work you accomplished and what it cost you to redeem man from sin. Now, we can't fully understand it. How could you take that infinite punishment and for all eternity in that short time span, we don't know. But it must have been awful, awful for you, Jesus. We thank you and praise you for loving us that much, that you would do that for us. Even though we were yet sinners, Lord, you did it for us because you loved us. And that draws us to you, Lord. That love which you have shown, Lord, how could we refuse to love you back and to praise you and to long to be with you? So we thank you today, Lord, for what you did those many years ago. And we look forward, Lord, to what additionally you have promised us, eternal life with you in paradise, in a place so awesome we can't even think of it or even has never entered our hearts. Praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.